Amen. How's everyone doing? I have to admit, I'm a little amped up. It's been a morning, and that's okay, right? Because we're here, and my prayer today is that God speaks. And I think that's a big, like, burden that we have sometimes as pastors, right? Is we want to communicate God's word. And what I don't want you to do is leave here and be like, man, that guy's a really good speaker. Or, man, that guy's not a really good speaker, whatever. But I don't want myself to distract from the word of God, right? So kind of my prayer, as any time I get up here, but especially today I feel like, is that we see God, right? That we look and we see God as we kind of do something a little bit different than I'm even used to, as we kind of recap where we've been this summer while also showing the beauty of God through it, right? So that's a hard task sometimes. I understand that there are people who are here that maybe this is the first time you've been to City View, or maybe this is the second time, and we're in the midst, the very last sermon on an entire summer series. And I know that sometimes that can be overwhelming because you feel like you're jumping in at the end. And so my goal is to make it very much so where even if this is the first time you're here, that you're able to follow, that you're able to kind of get an overview of where we've been this summer, but also that if you've been here all summer, that you're still have stuff for you. Does that make sense? And so we this summer have been studying the first five books of the Bible. And now we've done an accelerated version of that because if we tried to go verse by verse through that, we would be here forever. And so we tried to take on a big task of going through what the Hebrews call the Torah in just a small amount of time. And as we did that, I think that we've seen the character of God in different ways. We've tried to highlight God in stories maybe that we've heard a lot, but just like different takes on those popular stories. But this morning, I want to do something even a little bit different. I need you guys to put on your imagination caps, right? I have little kids, so I say things like that. But I need you to picture yourself in this scenario. And I actually have a picture here. I need you to picture yourself as one of Jesus' disciples at the crucifixion. All right? And it's here. And stay with me. I know the picture's not great. It's not great on purpose. But I need you to picture yourself as one of the disciples who grew up in Hebrew culture, who his whole life was taught the Torah, actually probably has the Torah completely memorized. Right? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to put ourselves in his shoes. But before we do that, I have a little analogy that's going to help us. See, I got the opportunity to go with some men from the church to a men's retreat. It was a lot of fun. But along the way, as we're playing some pickleball, my glasses break, right? I have some duct tape. I left it on there instead of super gluing it for the illustration. I promise I didn't break it on purpose for this, right? And so we're playing pickleball, and all of a sudden my glasses break, and I no longer can use these glasses. Now, I don't know about you guys. My vision is bad, but not, like, horrible, right? So I know what, like, if I were to take it off, I could see some of your faces. There's a lot of blurry. And I get the gist that I'm standing in front of a crowd of people. But what I can't see is the individual faces without my glasses. Right? I kind of understand the gist of it, but I don't fully have the scope. And that reminded me when I first got glasses in like seventh grade. The thing that looked the most different to me was grass. Right? Because grass, I thought I knew what it looked like. Right, I thought looking out on a field, and I actually have a picture of a blurry picture that I saw. This is what I saw in grass. Right, like, I know what it is. I can tell there's even some weeds popping up. There's a fence in the background. I know all of those things. But when I put my glasses on, this is what it looked like. You see the individual blades of grass. And you see the depth in the picture. See, that's what it was like for me to put glasses on. And one thing that I think the Jews... The name of the sermon is The Torah in Focus. The Jews had the Torah memorized. Our friend, who we're about to jump into his imagination, knew exactly what it said. He knew the words. He even had it memorized. And yet my argument would be he didn't fully get it. It was more like looking at a field of green instead of a field of grass. That without Jesus... The Torah is a set of laws and a set of good things, but it's not the full picture. So let's jump back into our story. This disciple is out there looking and he sees Jesus crucified. Right? He sees Jesus crucified and everything he put his hope in is hanging on that cross. For us, a cross is a good thing. For him, a cross is a bad thing, the worst thing. You would never wear a cross as a necklace in that day because it represented the oppression of Rome and what they're doing to you. And just imagine, he's standing here and he's looking and he sees the guy that he put his hope in hang on that cross. And he thought that he understood. And he thought that he got, he thought that the Torah was like, that was kind of pointing to this guy, and yet, imagine what he's feeling. Sadness. Pain. Fear, because it's not a huge jump to then think, man, that might be me next, right? And that's where we jump in today. So keep that picture in your mind. But let's pray. Lord, I pray that we see you clearly. That we see you in focus, that all of the distractions that are going around, that you let us zero in on your words. Lord, get me out of the way. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I was tasked to do this morning was to give us, to take us back through the whole summer, right? That's a hard task, especially when a lot of you haven't been here all summer. And yet, I think it's going to be worth it, okay? So we start in Genesis chapter 1, and we read about this God that loves humans so much that he creates all of these beautiful things, and yet every time they talk about humans, there's this something different about them. There's something different about animals and or humans than animals. There's something different about even angels and spiritual beings. These humans have a different status, and what the Bible says is they are made in the image of who? And what that says is they have worth, value, and beauty, not defined by what they do, but who they're made in the image of. Right? So we know right off the very bat that humans hold this special place in God's heart. And this book, the Torah, was actually written to a group of slaves whose humanity was taken away from them. See, a slave has no worth outside of what he can do, outside of how many bricks he can make, and yet God says you have worth, value, and beauty based on me, not what you do. Right? And at the very end of that passage in Genesis chapter 1, it says God rests. And what that says is because God can rest, so can I. Therefore, my worth and value is not caught up in that. See, slaves don't rest. Only children of God can rest. Genesis 1, awesome. Way to start, right? Genesis 3. We see right off the bat, these humans were deceived. See, there's another character of the story. An animal and a spiritual being, but in the form of an animal. A snake slithers up and he says to humans, hey, do you really want to be just human or do you want to be God? I'm paraphrasing. It doesn't exactly say that. But what he says is, did God really say that? If you just eat this fruit, see, you'll be like God. You can be God yourself. You don't have to settle to be God's favorite, but instead, you can be your own God. And everyone's fallen for that trap. We've all, in our lives, tried to be our own gods. We've all listened to the snake. And humans were theoretically bit by that poison. See, when Eve took the bite of the fruit, we always picture an apple, it definitely does not say apple, it says fruit. They become infected with some sort of poison that will kill them. That's what God says. He says, if you eat that fruit, you will die. He doesn't say you'll die right away, but he does say you'll die. And in one sense, introduces this great enemy of humanity, which is death, into the world. But in another sense, they slowly begin to die right there because they hide from God when he comes in. And then they bicker and fight amongst themselves. And we already see just three chapters in, depending on your Bible, one page into the Bible, we see that humans already messed up. That though made in the image of God, they are not God. But then there's this promise. If you can go to that slide for me, Nate. There's this blurry picture, right? Do you get it? Blurry, you don't fully understand yet. We'll get there. You don't need glasses. It's supposed to be like that. There's this promise that one day this human, it says seed of the woman, will come and crush the head of that serpent. See, that serpent, that great deceiver who infected humanity, one day someone will come who will crush his head, who will ultimately destroy him. And we're left there. We don't know who that person is. Actually, Genesis chapter 4, Eve breaks out in song. She gives birth to a mind. That's him. That the Messiah has come. And instead of crushing the head of the serpent, he actually crushes the head of his brother. And humans spiral down and down and down and down and down. And I am skipping some of it, right? So you can go back, watch sermons. We talk about Noah. We talk about other things. But there comes this guy named Abraham. Abraham is a great man, right? If you read the Bible and you're kind of idolizing people, Abraham would be one of those good ones. And yet we see Abraham is also infected with this same poison. Abraham goes down to Egypt. And when Pharaoh sees his wife and says she's beautiful, though she's like 90, I don't know what kind of skincare work they were doing there, but it's all right. Probably 80s. He thinks she's beautiful and wants to take her as his wife and ask Abraham. He's like, oh, yeah, yeah, she's my sister. Take her. You're good. Like, I don't want to die. Don't kill me. Here she is. And we see right there, he doesn't trust God. And actually what he does through that whole line of deceit, he actually starts to inherit a bunch of stuff. Like, God plagues Pharaoh the first time. And Pharaoh's like, hey, take her back. Why did you lie to me? And here's a bunch of stuff. Take this stuff too. And one of those things that he takes is a female slave named Hagar. And if you know the story, Hagar becomes the surrogate mother for Abraham to try to advance this promise because his wife, Sarah, or Sarai at the time, can't have children. So instead of trusting that God would provide, because he already told Abraham that you will have a son, you will have many sons, you will have a nation, he tries to do it on his own. And we see that poison just dig deep. And he actually oppresses and is neglecting the worth and value of this Egyptian slave. We move on and we see sons of Abraham. One of them we highlighted, his name's Jacob. He looks more snaky than the rest of them. He's very deceptive. And yet God still uses him. And we're going along the journey, and all of a sudden we get to Egypt, and Israelites are actually slaves in Egypt. And they cry out, and they cry and say, God, God, save us! And we serve a God who is good and hears. And he hears their cry in slavery, in bondage, and he comes and rescues them. And he saves them from all of their oppression and their slavery. In a lot of different ways, he brings these plagues on Egypt, and he proves that he is the true God, and it's not Pharaoh, and it's not the Egyptian gods, but God is the true God. He brings them out in the wilderness, and they get to this sea. It's in Hebrew called the Sea of Reeds. We call it the Red Sea. And they're trapped there. They're trapped by this water and Pharaoh's army, who now is coming after them, even though he let them go. Right? See, I skipped a part. In Egypt, the final plague was this weird thing called Passover, where God's ultimate judgment on Egypt was to bring death on the firstborn children. And what happened is God said, if you have this lamb, and the lamb can take the place of your sin, and you kill this lamb and put it on your door frame, the blood of that lamb will cover your sin, and you'll be able to say, you'll be able to live. Your firstborn child will be able to live, and anyone who doesn't have that blood will die. And again, we're kind of confused. Remember, we're this guy watching and remembering all of these things. And in one sense, it makes sense. We see that God is powerful. We see that God makes a way. We see that God is good, but we don't fully understand why do you have to sacrifice this lamb? Why do we have to sacrifice many lambs to cover our sin? We understand in one sense what happens, but we don't really understand why, and we don't have a full picture. So then we get to the Red Sea. And God does this incredible miracle, and he parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites go through the waters. And it's almost like we talked about it being a new birth, right? They go through the waters, and they come out a brand new person, a brand new people. And the waters come around, and absorbed the Egyptians, and now they are free. They were slaves on the other side of that, but now they're new people and baptized, as you say, in the waters they go across. We're so hungry, we should go back to Egypt. They say that 7 times, by the way. And so what God does is, Pastor Caleb talked about this a couple weeks ago, rains down food from heaven. Right? Manna falls down from heaven, and every day they're able to collect enough food for that day. Right? In a lot of ways, these are cool stories. Right? A little blurry? Right? Like, do you fully understand why? I don't know. There's one more story that we have not gone through at all this summer that we're gonna camp out in for a sec. And I think it's another one of these stories that can be kind of confusing. That maybe when, that disciple looks back, he might not fully understand why this had to happen. And that story is found in Numbers chapter 21. And that's where we're going to kind of dive in today. Starting in verse 1, it says this. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming on the Arthurim Road, he fought against Israel and captured some of their prisoners. See, God tells Israel, when you go into this land, see, you are my judgment on the Canaanites. You're going to come in and you're going to destroy the Canaanites because I have given them many years to repent, and they do a lot of horrendous things, mostly child sacrifice. A lot of things happen, but this is their judgment on the Canaanites. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, if you will hand this people over to us, we will completely destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's request and handed the Canaanites over to them, and Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah, which means destruction. Right? Great. So what happens is they're in the wilderness. They're coming down the road. They're heading towards Canaan, and a Canaanite king says, yo, there's a lot of them. Let's go attack them. They attack them. They take some prisoners. They pray to God. God gives them a victory over their enemies. We should be able to rejoice, right? And yet what happens? Israelites are going to be like Israelites because I'm going to be like myself. Like we mess up, right? We forget quickly how good God is, and we don't trust him right after we see something great happen. It's a human condition. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. Pause. See, their judgment was on the Canaanites, not on the Edomites. There will be times when Edom faces judgment. But God is a God who knows when judgment comes and when judgment doesn't come. So God says, do not go through their land. It is not time for you to destroy and conquer them. Go around. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against Moses, or God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt into the wilderness to die? We have heard that so many times if you've read up to this point. They are in the wilderness, times get hard, and right away they complain. Right away they don't trust God. Now never mind God already parted a Red Sea. Never mind God already provided food from heaven. Never mind that God already provided water from a rock. And just in this exact same chapter, just a few verses earlier, God already provided victory over their enemies, and yet they still forget who God is. But mind you, it's very easy to be critical. and think that I wouldn't do that. But I do. A lot of times I see God work in my way, in my life, in these crazy ways, and yet I still don't trust him. Yet I still am doubting him. Yet I am still complaining. And I think this is the phrase that God really, it really hits God in the heart. Why have you led us up here from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, pause, there's bread. Or water, pause, there's already water. We've already seen these things happen. And we detest this wretched food. When you read it, it almost sounds like instead of bread falling from heaven, it's like cake. Now, both bread and cake might not be the best thing for you to eat. So if I had to choose, I'd probably eat cake over bread. Right? The bread that falls from heaven, the Bible describes it as sweet. It's not just your normal bread, but instead it's like tasty. And yet, look at it. God, I know you provided all this food, but we detest it. Take us back to Egypt, basically. Or even worse, God, we trust Pharaoh more than we trust you. Right? Take us back to Egypt, because at least in Egypt, Pharaoh gave us food. Now he made us work for it. Now he killed our children. But man, Pharaoh is better than you. Right? A stab to the heart. The Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit so many that many Israelites died. Who's the antagonist of this story so far? Serpant. How Pharaoh is described is oftentimes described as a serpent. He wears a snake on his head. Like there's things in the text, especially in the Hebrew, that kind of, it's a snaky person. You want Pharaoh? Here you go. You want the snake? Here you go. And the snakes ate or poisoned the Israelites. And the inner poison that was destroying them, right? The inner poison that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 is now an outer poison that is literally killing them. So they're spiritually dying day by day because of the poison of the snake in Genesis chapter 3, but now they're literally dying of that poison by the snake in Numbers chapter 21. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you." You think? "Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and looked at it, at the bronze snake, he recovered. That's weird, right? Is anyone else like read that and like, that is so weird? Why are we doing that? Can we not just have a medicine? Can we not just take, can you not send some? See, again, in John's mind, right? That's his name. In John's mind, as he's watching Jesus get crucified and he's thinking back to all these things, that story is probably a little confusing to him. And yet, I don't know if this actually happened. This is Jesse kind of hopping into the narrative, right? But I imagine as John's watching Jesus crucified, he thinks back to a story that he heard in John than he will later write about in John chapter 3. See, let's jump there. John chapter 3, normally we know one verse in John chapter 3, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Good. Not a bad verse. Not the whole context, and I believe the whole context is beautiful. There is a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. See, this guy knew his Bible. If you thought that John, standing in the crowd, knew his Bible because he had some of it memorized, this guy had all of it memorized. This guy not only had the Bible memorized, but had the commentaries of people arguing about what it meant memorized, probably. This guy was as steeped in religion as you could possibly be. He knew all the answers, and yet I believe that he did not know the real answer. Did you ever meet someone who is so smart, but they're also just so dumb? Right? Right? Like in some sense, like they can, it's like they read the encyclopedia or they read the dictionary, they know so much, but in certain situations, they like miss stuff that's right in front of their face. That's this guy. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one else could perform signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, you don't understand, and guess what? Unless you are baptized in the kingdom of God, unless you are go through the birth canal again, unless you go through the waters and are reborn, we've heard that before, you can't see God. The smart man knows the answer that you can't do that twice, so this is what he says. "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." How can these things be? Are you a teacher of Israel? You're supposed to know better. This is not supposed to be blurry for you. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except for the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Like, no one truly understands unless they came from heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here's our passage. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus, and we're not going to keep going. I know I have it all in there, but for time's sake, we're going to stop right here. He tells Nicodemus, you know this story. You know what happened in this story, but you don't truly understand this story. The Son of Man must be lifted up, just like that snake was lifted up. And if we're John, again, if we're standing in the crowd, maybe when we think of that story, when we think of that interaction with Nicodemus, maybe we start to think that Jesus knew this was coming. See, up until this point, I think all of the disciples were really confused as they look at Jesus because they think it's over. And they might not fully understand what this means, but they at least know that this did not catch Jesus off guard. Right? That now, in this moment, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, I hope that John has the realization that this was said. That he says the Son of Man must be lifted up just like that snake. But it's not until this moment. Next picture, Nate. The resurrection. There we go. It's not until this moment to where everything becomes clear. See, at this moment, when Jesus conquers death, see, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it's not until Jesus rises from the dead, proving that he's God, proving that he is actually, like, has power over it, that I think John understands. So if we start to go back, let's look at that bronze serpent again. What is going on in that story? But that's Jesus. So why was a serpent put on a pole? Because the Israelites needed to see the sin that was killing them. They had to realize that there was a snake inside of them that was infecting them. And they had to see their sin, and they had to come to the realization that they deserved that punishment. So when John looks at the cross, he and we need to look at Jesus and see that that's our sin on that cross. Just like the serpent was on that pole, lifted up, they're looking, we look at Jesus and say, we deserve it, but there's grace there. Right? See, when they look at that, when they trust in that, that's when they're healed. And they asked Moses to intercede on their behalf. And they were healed physically. But guess what? They weren't healed spiritually. Their physical body may no longer have been infected with the venom, but their heart sure was infected with the venom. See, we need someone to take the snake out of us. See, it says in that passage, it says, please take the snake from us. But what we really need is someone to take the snake that's in us. Because there's this snake inside of us that causes us to act just like the Israelites would act later on in the story. They will continuously act like a snake until the resurrection happens and the snake is not just taken from us, but in us. That snaky venom that was in us that causes us to sin, now there's a remedy for that as well. Will we still sin? Yeah. But now every time we sin, we can look at that snake and realize that there's a remedy for our sickness. There's a healing for our sickness, and it's by the blood of Jesus. And then we go to this picture of manna in the wilderness. And we realize that Jesus came down from heaven. That Jesus claims to be the bread of life. That Jesus says that if you eat from me, if you trust in me, hey, you're never going to go hungry. Like, I am good enough every day, each and every day. You don't have to worry about collecting extra because I'm enough. And I am that bread in the wilderness. I will satisfy your deepest desires because I am the bread of life. John tells us that too. And then we go to the Red Sea and we realize kind of what he told Nicodemus, that we need to be born again. That just like Israel needed to become a new nation as they went through the waters, and when they came on the other side, they were no longer slaves, but they were children of God. So do we. Right? When we trust God, when we look at the snake on the pole and we realize that we're sinners and that we need a Savior, and our Savior is not dead, but our Savior is alive, how we respond and how the Bible tells us to respond is actually what I got to witness this weekend. One of our brothers got to get baptized this weekend during the men's retreat. And like, that's what this is. That when he says, like, I am now trusting in Jesus, he goes down into the water. But the symbolism is that you go down in death, you go through chaos, go through uncertainty, but you come up alive, a new person. Jesus is also parting through the Red Sea. Jesus is also the better baptism. And then we get to this Passover lamb. And it was weird in that moment that, like, you had to live with a lamb, become close with that lamb, and then kill that lamb. And I think what that taught the Israelites is your sin does have a consequence. Right? Like, something has to die in your place. Jesus is that Passover lamb. Like, our sin definitely has consequences. Our sin is a big deal. And yet Jesus takes the place, and when they put the blood on top of the door frame, you could enter, like, death did not enter in that. And when you put your hope and faith in the blood of Jesus, death does not enter in your house. And then, I actually skipped this picture, I realize. Classic. There's a picture of Abraham, and there's this story in there where Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. And he's willing to do it, and he goes up there, and then right before he does it, God stops him, and he provides a substitute. Jesus is a substitute. Right? We don't have to die for our iniquity because Jesus paid the price. Jesus is that ram. We are not. And then finally, we have been waiting all throughout our story for the head crusher. See, in Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But he'll crush its head and he'll strike its heel. If you get bit in the heel by a poisonous snake, you still die. So they didn't fully understand that whole thing. But I think now when John looks back after the resurrection, he gets it. That Jesus is the heel. He crushes the head of the serpent with his heel. He destroys the adversary once and for all. He is the crusher of the serpent. And though he dies, he does not stay dead. Right? He doesn't stay dead. See, this is the cross. And so our final picture. I think we see it clearly now. Right? Maybe John was standing in the crowd and he didn't fully understand why Jesus had to die. But after he rose again, he did. He did understand. He understood that Jesus was the perfect lamb, that he was the perfect human. See, all throughout our story of the Torah, we've met humans that were not perfect. We needed a better Adam. We needed a better Cain, a lot better. We needed a better Abraham. We needed a better Jacob. We needed a better Isaac. We needed a better Joseph. We needed a better Moses. And if you keep reading, well, heck, we'll need a new David, we'll need a better David, we'll need a better Samson. Every story you get to, they have some good qualities about them, but they are not good enough. It is only the person of Jesus that is good enough. So do you see it clearly? Do you put your whole faith and hope in the person of Jesus? Do you realize that you are a sinner who is destined for death, who deserves death? See, the Bible is not a collection of stories who bad things happen to really good people, but bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to bad people. It's all bad people. Do you understand the cross? that you actually are the one who should be hanging there, that I am the one who should be hanging there, that my sin actually put me there, and yet Jesus is there. And that when he dies, he pays the penalty for my sin. And the veil which separated God and man is torn down the middle, and that chasm that was created at the fall is no more. That man and God can now be together again. But if he stayed dead, he'd be like another man. There's a lot of men who have died, a lot of good men who have died. But only one man, the God man, rose from the dead. See, on the cross, he paid the price for sin. When the tomb was empty, when he rose again, he said, "Death, where is your sting? Death, you have no victory." And we found life in the empty tomb, in the person of Jesus who is alive right now. Where's your hope? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you. Thank you for this summer, for the Torah, but more importantly, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you died for my sin, for my iniquity, and that we find life in you. That you did not stay dead, but you are alive right now. We pray that in Jesus' name.